I want you to look again this morning, two verses here in Isaiah 40 that remind us, frankly, of a very powerful theme throughout the Word of God. Verse 22 says, "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. He sits upon the circle of the earth. He stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in." Verse 26, you'll notice it says, "Lift up your eyes on high and behold who hath created these things." Now the word that comes to mind this morning when I think of these texts is the word perspective. And you know the word perspective refers to what we often call a point of view, the acronym POV. And yes, we live in a society today which, contrary to reality and even common sense, believes that all points of view are supposed to be acceptable and even equally valid. In other words, whatever the subject, you can be sure that there are as many points of view on that subject as there are people in any given room. There's an old Jewish idiom which says if you put 10 rabbis in one room, you get 11 different opinions, right? Well, today, in our mature and sophisticated postmodern tolerant approach to differences in society, not only would there be 11 different points of view, but they would all be held up as worthy of respect and somehow equal in validity. For example, if you consider the person of Jesus Christ that we've been singing about this morning and who he is, one point of view sees him as God in the flesh, the rightful ruler of the universe he created, the only savior from man who's lost in his sin. And then, of course, there are many other points of view about the person of Christ. And they at least have one thing, all of them, in common. They all say that none of the things in the first point of view is true. And again, in our mature and sophisticated, enlightened, tolerant society, those two opinions of our Lord Jesus are thought of as points of view, equally valid ways of looking at something or someone. The problem this morning is this. The first point of view comes from above. The other points of view all come from below, which of course changes our entire understanding of the word perspective. "It is He," verse 22 says, "that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." The Hebrew word circle, as you probably know, refers to a sphere. It literally means a globe, and it's used elsewhere in Scripture by Job, for example. So that while for centuries, you understand, explorers and priests and scientists and pagans considered the world flat, the Bible has always seen it as it truly is. You know why? Because His perspective is from above. Man's perspective is from below. And maybe you're here this morning and you're a bona fide member of the flat or international Flat Earth Society and you think your opinion is equally valid to that of the Bible. That's fine, I suppose, except for all the, you know, the eye rolling at your family reunion and Thanksgiving dinner, no big deal. But it's not okay when it comes to matters of life and eternity. And it's not okay when the whole of society tries to force down this impossible notion that all points of view, that every perspective is of equal value. And of course, even as those words come out of their mouths, the supposed tolerance, and the line that they say, "We respect all points of view," even as the words come from their lips, you can tell they don't really mean it. What they really mean over at Berkeley or the Cato Institute or PPI or New America or The Hague, what they really mean is, "We respect all points of view except for His. We respect all points of view that come from below." And that is precisely the idolatry of Israel in the days of Isaiah. And it is the purpose for this text in this morning's message. Father, please speak to our hearts. We are so grateful today that there is one who sits upon the circle of the earth. There is one who stretches out the heavens, that there is one whose perspective is perfect. And I pray we'll understand why you have told Isaiah and us these very important words in these days. In Jesus' name, amen. In 1 Samuel, you'll recall where God tells his servant not to choose the tall, good-looking son of Jesse as Israel's new leader, because the Bible says, quote, "The Lord seeth not as man seeth." is a wonderful text because it's a reminder that God Himself, a reminder from God Himself, that we don't see things exactly the same way that God does. And the reason we don't, in large part, is because His perspective and our perspective are so different. Isaiah 55, 8, for example. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts," God said, "neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord." Our perspective is flawed. God's perspective is not. I was watching the news not too long ago, and one of the reporters answered a question by the anchorman, his question about some public policy, by saying, quote, he said, "Scott, from where I sit, this is not a policy, blah, blah, blah." And of course, that's a very common expression among journalists, "from where I sit." In fact, I Googled it, and there are at least 50 book titles, 50 books in print right now, and the title's the same, the main title, "From Where I Sit." It's an expression of perspective. And you know what? It is a reminder today that most reporters are sitting, apparently, in a very bad seat. Look at verse 21. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Hath it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." Three things I want us to consider this morning as believers. First of all, as believers in this room, that we derive from this great truth. Number one is a lesson of reassurance. You see, verse 26 says, "Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things." Most of you know that text I quoted a minute ago in Isaiah 55, because it goes on to say this, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways and my thoughts higher than yours." Now, folks, please hear me carefully. That may seem like a very simple point today, but it is one that is entirely lost on a lot of scholars and experts and faithless Christians in this world. God's point of view, my Father, your Heavenly Father, is eternally higher than ours. And because it's higher, it is better. And because it's better, it is a reassuring. I'll illustrate that this morning. I'm going to have Austin. There you are. Austin, come up here. Austin is sitting down here on the front row, right? And of course, sitting down there, Austin has a limited perspective. Down there, he can, you know, see the ones around him. He can see Jay and he can see me, but he can't really see, therefore, a lot of things behind him from down there. He can't see the color of someone's tie way back there. And he can guess. He could be dogmatic about it and say, "I absolutely know that Brother John back there is wearing such a..." He'd say that, but his point of view is very limited. It's therefore not trustworthy. But what happens if we change his perspective from there? And Austin, in fact, go all the way up, all the way, way on up. There you go, all the way to the choir. In fact, stand on the chair. That's even higher. There you go. Awesome. Be careful. Oh, Austin. Not only is Austin's perspective, his POV, better than it was down here, but it's even better than mine. I mean, really, he can look around and now he gets a pretty good view up there, right? Austin, you got it. He can see everything that he couldn't see when he was on the front row. He can see that his dad is asleep back over there. He can see that Remo's pillaging through the offering we just took. He can see Brother Rooster's down here playing Fortnite. And that's a visual, Brother Rooster playing a game on his phone, amen? He can see a lot of things from up higher because his point of view has changed. Thank you, Austin. Be careful. Come down. Go back down there and finish your game of Fortnite you were playing before I called you up here. You know, the Lord told Samuel that Jehovah sees not as man seeth. What he means is that God sees more. We see certain things, but God sees more. Man, he said, looks on the outward appearance, but God sees the heart. He sees what man cannot see. In other words, God sees it all, the whole picture, the complete story, the beginning, the Bible says, from the ending, so that the very reason why he is called our high tower, David said, he's my high tower, is precisely because of his perspective. And for a believer, for me, that's a reassuring. Remember verse 12? Look at it again. It says, "Who God hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with a span." In other words, the oceans on this earth, all of the oceans, he says, in the hollow of his hand, that's what he sees. Now, when you go out on the beach, what do you see? Do you see all of the oceans, the Pacific and the Atlantic and the Indian, all the oceans, as you see them in the hollow of your hand? You know what we see? We see, as the old expression goes, what a minnow swimming in the Pacific might see, which is, in other words, nothing in contrast to what really is. You have a little guppy swimming in the Atlantic, and it declares with bravado, "The whole universe, the entire universe of meaning and existence is 4 feet of salty water surrounding my being. I swim, therefore I am." Cute. But here's an evolutionist at Berkeley. He's got 3 PhDs. And he declares with bravado, "The entire universe is a cosmic accident of chance." Also very cute, but tragically wrong. And it is wrong because his point of view is from below only. Now, beloved, in the New Testament, our Lord Jesus, as you know, took 3 of the apostles and led them to the top of Mount Tabor. And it was there, from that new and higher perspective, he figuratively and literally elevated their own point of view. He changed their lives on the mountain, the Mount of Transfiguration. But I will remind you that a few years later, it was Peter himself who was on that same mountain who testified that we have an even higher and a more reliable point of view in the words and the pages of the Word of God. This Bible. You know why? Because this, as God's gift to us, is God's perspective. This is the view from above. And you know what? Any issue, whether it be on relationships or government or salvation or on child rearing or marriage or finances, whatever it is, this is higher than our view. And because it's higher, it is wiser and truer and clearer and thus more reassuring. It is assuring because it is sure. I've never gleaned anything from the words of men, anything ever. Not a single book, not a book on leadership. I wouldn't walk across the street to read a book on leadership that's not derived from the Word of God. I've never gleaned anything from the words of men that approaches the perspective and the truth and the reassuring words of God. When I was in high school, some of you have heard me tell, the book of the decade was Jonathan Livingston Seagull, and it sold 20 million copies almost overnight. I can still see our high school teachers carrying around a copy of that book and a lot of students, and they carry it like some sort of status or authentication, and people would wear Seagull jewelry after a while. Jonathan Livingston Seagull. How many of you read it back in the day? A bunch of you did. It was hailed back then as brilliant, insightful, spiritually enlightened. It was the answer, a lot of people claimed, to all of life's questions. But I have a question. Where is it now? If it was so deep and insightful, I was a senior in high school when everybody was carrying around a copy, and so I had a friend and I began to read some of it, and I couldn't make sense out of it, quite frankly. He said, "Well, I did, Pastor. Let me read just a paragraph." This is from the book, word for word. "The gulls who scorn perfection for the sake of travel go nowhere slowly. Those who put aside travel for the sake of perfection go anywhere instantly. Overcome time and all we have left is now. In the middle of here and now, don't you think we might see each other once or twice?" In the words of Monday Night Football, "Come on, man." That is all counsel from below. Those words are not reassuring to me, but these words are. A lesson of reassurance, number 2. I want you to notice there's a lesson of reverence. Look at verse 25. To whom then will ye liken me, God says? Or shall I be equal? You know, all points of view we respect, really. How about this? Saith the Holy One. You notice that both of those words are capitalized, holy and one, reminding us it's both a noun and an adjective. In other words, I'm sure there are men who fancy themselves as being holy. Some people think that Gandhi was holy, or Buddha, Francis of Assisi, that they were holy men. There are folks who think that the Dalai Lama is a holy man just because he starts his day with roasted barley mixed with yak milk, and they think he's holy. Now, I know his title is His Holiness, the 14th Dalai Lama. He's supposed to be a reincarnation of the 13th, but I'm telling you, I've heard him interviewed many times. He's just a man. But beloved, this is the Holy One. And because his perspective is both higher and holier than ours, not only does he see the whole picture, but he sees it with the purest of eyes, so that his perspective is not tainted with blindness or foolishness or darkness or evil. I mean, yes, God is all-seeing, but what if we gave the same ability, all-seeing, to a mere man? What if a man like Kim Jong-un, or the Ayatollah Khomeini, or Putin, or Nicolas Maduro, what if he suddenly was granted a higher perspective on the circle of the earth? Would that give you any comfort? Would that give you any reassurance? Oh, no. God's perspective is both higher and holier than ours, which reminds us, beloved, that his perfect point of view is never mixed with ambition or pride or greed, so that whatever he tells us in his word always flows from truth and grace and righteousness, which is why every word of God is pure. It's not just true, it's right. And because it is right, it is good. It is intrinsically good. So that whatever word we have, and it comes from his perspective, beloved, we shouldn't just trust it, we should revere it. Pastor, shouldn't we listen to these men, the council out of Washington and Capitol Hill? There's a lot of smart people up there in Washington. Are there? Can I ask you a question? Are there a lot of holy people up there? Our council is both high and holy. Way back in the very, very beginning of this book, when Isaiah begins the prophecy, remember what he says in chapter 2? He says, "Cease ye from man. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils." Not holy. You know, we used to have a dog that liked to sit in a certain chair by the window that was my favorite chair. Winston. The Moors spoiled him rotten until he went to doggy heaven. And the easiest way to get him out of the chair, it was simple. You would just say, "What's that? Kitty cat, kitty cat." And he'd jump out and go chase for the kitty cat, and I'd sit in the chair. One night, I was sitting in the chair, and Winston started barking like crazy. I don't know what it was. I went to check it out. Nothing. I came back, and Winston was sitting in my chair. All you could see were the whites of his eyes. I thought, wow. If Winston could learn to be selfish and deceitful like me, how bad must we be? Our God is high and holy. If a reporter says, "From where I sit," I don't care where you sit. But if God says in his word, "From where I sit," I'm all ears. A lesson of reassurance, a lesson of reverence, number three. And finally, there's a lesson of resilience. There's an oft-repeated reference here on God's strength. Look at verse 10. "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him." Verse 15, "Behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing." Now that's a perspective. In other words, from where I sit, God says, it's all under control. From where I sit, everything's all right in my Father's house. He uses a bucket full of water. And a bucket obviously will have some weight to it, some meaningful substance. There must be tens and thousands of drops of water in a bucket, so that the difference that one drop makes to the bucket is insignificant. And then even more telling in the verse, you'll notice, is the illustration of verse 15. The balance, a set of scales. He says it's a very, very little thing, the small dust of the balance. You see, if you have a set of scales, your concern is the weight, right? It's the weight and the counterweight. And you put on that balance on those two things. What you're not concerned about, obviously, at all, are the small particles of dust that may light upon that balance. You see, an unseen particle of dust is insignificant when it comes to the true weight of whatever is being measured. And that's what God is saying. God is saying here that the small particle of dust and that one little drop of water are what he sees when he looks down upon the so-called powerful nations of the earth. Verse 15 says, he taketh of the isles as a very little thing, the British Isles with all of its kings and queens and royal navy in centuries past, the island of Australia and Cuba, the atheist dictator there, the island of Japan. How is it, beloved, that when God looks from his seat upon the nations of this world, he sees those nations, quote, as a very little thing? In Isaiah's day, it would have been Egypt and Babylon and Syria. And he says that he counts them as a drop in the bucket, as a speck of dust on a balance. And you want to know why? Look at verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary. There is no searching of his understanding. In other words, God's telling us that in the grand scheme of things, in the eyes of God, which are the eyes of truth and light and holiness and power, the nations and continents and mountains and oceans, the galaxies of the universe, they're not very big to him. As a matter of fact, they're a very small thing. You know, I heard someone say recently that the United States of America is, quote, the envy of the world. I don't even know if that's true anymore, but I know this. We are not and have never, ever been the envy of heaven. Babylon, the strongest, most comprehensive empire in world history, has never been the envy of heaven. To God, she was a drop in the bucket and a small particle of dust. Verse 17, look at it. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing. Can I ask you a question, you physicists, mathematicians in here? What's less than nothing? What does that equal? Well, in math, it's a negative. In matter, less than nothing is a vacuum. What is less than nothing in eternity? The last word of verse 17 is vanity. That's what it is. What is less than nothing? You answer that question, and God has another one for you. Verse 18. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare unto him? You see, beloved, what God is saying to Isaiah is what he began the chapter with, comfort ye, my people. Comfort ye, my people. Why? Because I am infinitely bigger. I am infinitely greater, infinitely higher and holier than all of the things that you're worried about, Isaiah. Than all of the things that you are afraid of or tempted by, or you might even worship. God says, I am wiser, infinitely wiser than all of the men and the women who would try to deceive, intimidate, and threaten you. Verse 13, we'll hurry. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being his counselor, hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him, and taught him in the path of judgment, and taught him knowledge, and showed to him the way of understanding? You know what the answer is? Nobody. Nobody's intellect approaches the wisdom and knowledge of God. If you added up all of the intellect the world has ever known, all that God would see is a drop of a bucket, a tiny speck of dust. Now, wait a minute, Pastor. If God looks at the nations and the continents of this world, and from where he sits, They're a drop in a bucket and a small speck of dust on the balance. If he sees the isles as a very small thing and counts them as, quote, less than nothing, then what does God count? What does matter to heaven? What actually does have weight on his divine scales and fills the bucket full of weight and eternal glory? What does matter to God? If it's not Washington, Pyongyang, or Tehran, or London, or Tokyo, or Paris, what is the thing that matters to the Creator? Well, fortunately, that is precisely what this text is prepared to show us. Because you know what, beloved? God is using all of these metaphors and all of these illustrations to show and highlight what he really does count. What really is important from his perspective. What is substantial, what is eternal, what is glorious. And the answer to that question is simple, and it's twofold. The twofold answer in the chapter and throughout the Bible tells us what matters to God. Number one is Scripture, his word. Look at verse 6. From last week we read, the voice said, cry, and he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, the goodliness thereof is the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass, but not this. Verse 8, the grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Do you know what God values? That which is eternal. Do you know what is eternal? This book. The Bible will last forever, longer than Egypt and Babylon, longer than Rome, longer than the United States of America, longer than any nation that's ever been or ever will be. Now you see why God says that they're a drop in the bucket. That's not all that matters to God. The Scriptures, look at verse 10. Behold, the Lord will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. What reward? What work? What is the reward and the work of God that he wants to bring with his strong arm and his hand? The very next verse tells us, he, verse 11, shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with that strong arm, carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. Now, folks, please don't miss this. Sacrifice, or the Scriptures, I should say, and sheep, God's word and God's people are the two things that truly matter from where he sits. And this is revealed not just in this chapter, but in the whole of the Bible. God's word this morning is everything. It tells us his character. It tells us his will. It tells us his promises and his plan. This book matters most to God because it tells us what matters to him. And why would God want you to know this morning what matters to him? Pastor, why does God want me to know what matters to him from where he sits? I can tell you right now, because you matter to him. That whole island nation of Cuba is a drop in a bucket to God, but one little Cuban believer down there who's accepted Christ is precious to God. Verse 11 says, he shall gather the lambs with his arm. What lambs, Pastor? Beloved, all of his lambs. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things. I that bringeth out their host by number, he calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might. God knows every star by name. He knows every one of his sheep, the Bible says, by name. What matters to God today? What means something to him? What has weight and substance? I can tell you this right now. Nothing really that'll be on the news tonight. Nothing really that'll be on the front page of tomorrow's paper. Nothing that's worth worrying or fretting or getting angry about. What matters to God is his word and his people. And the question for you, I believe, is very obvious. The question is, what matters? What matters to us? Things that are eternal matter to God. What matters to us? Things that will not matter 5 minutes after we stop breathing on this earth. Is that what matters? I admonish all of us here to lift up our eyes on high and realize anew today that there are some things in this world that are just not worthy of your heart's affection. Pastor, how can I be a great Christian? I can tell you where to start. Decide that what really matters to you is also what matters to God. And decide that His perspective and the things that He says from where He sits are more important than things that people say from where they sit. Imagine for a moment again. You hear a reporter on TV and he says, "Well, Scott, from where I sit, eh." Imagine for a moment that you hear God, the Creator, say, "Here's what I see from where I sit." Would you listen? Well, He has said it. Would you listen? Father, I pray for the invitation. As we commit it to You, God, we thank You. We thank You that we know that we're not just a minnow swimming in the ocean, never knowing for sure anything that is beyond those few feet of water. Thank You that we have placed our faith and trust in revelation. Revelation and truth that comes from above and from on high, from one who is high and holy and lifted up. I ask You, Father, that You help this church and these people and all of us in this room to be faithful to You to that end. And I also ask for those who are not sure about salvation, will accept Christ today. We'll praise You for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.